So the title of my message is Spirit and Truth. You know, so I'll try to keep the kids awake. I'll try my best. I'm gonna try really hard now. I'm under a lot of pressure. So I gotta hurry up. That's one thing. But I totally agree with a lot of what was said and some of the feedback. And for sure, I mean, you know, this is something I've always been talking about. Let's question things. Why do we always have to do everything the same way as we always have? You know? Traditions of men. We're just so caught up in our traditions and our ways. And, you know, as long as it's biblical and righteous, there's nothing to fear with a bit of change. You know? We don't have to be static. You know, the 1950s was a period of time that was wonderful, and it was there for a reason. And that doesn't mean you necessarily have to always do everything the same way. And so it's good to experiment and to try new things and to challenge ourselves once in a while. Again, as long as everything's biblical and according to God's word, decent and in order, right? Okay. So we'll try our best. But, you know, the other thing is communication is a two-way street. So, you know, kids also have to engage their minds a little bit. And even adults, we have to follow along with the Word of God and look at the verses we're discussing and inculcate them into our hearts as the sermon's going. So it's a two-way street. It's not just, you know, we have to be up here and give a big, long, boring sermon. We also have to engage and listen and come attentively, trying to listen. And I understand, believe me, I've been around the church a long time now, so it's a two-way street, so we both have to do our part. So let me get into the message now. Let's turn to John 4. We're all familiar with this wonderful story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 1. And that'll be our main scripture. So it's a bit of an expository sermon today. Verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Wow. Right off the bat, what do we see here? The Pharisees. So caught up in the physical, you know? So jealous that Jesus is a threat to their power base and their old ways, their traditions, kind of what we just talked about. And so, in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, or in the Hebrew, Shechem. I believe I'm pronouncing that properly, hopefully. Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Remember that. Things are not in the Bible for just absolutely no reason. Okay? There's significance, very great significance there. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And so he talks to her and convicts her of her sin and proves himself to be a prophet. So let's skip down to verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, physically minded, caught up in the physical. Where should we worship? What should we wear? How should we look? What are the rules? What are the externals of my religion? Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Ah, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So the Jews knew and understood who God was. Yet a time is coming and now has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. He is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. So we talked about the Pharisees in verse 1 being very jealous and physically minded on the externals of their religion. They wore the wide phylacteries. You know, look at me in my pomp and ceremony and my clothing and my spiritual uniform that is distinguishing me from you. And that's their problem. That was the problem with the old covenant. It was a physical covenant. It was a covenant where the people did not engage their hearts, did not worship God in the spirit. God said, oh, that they would have a heart to worship me. He even said that in Deuteronomy from the beginning. But they didn't have a heart. Their hearts were hardened. And this problem of physical focus is something that continues to this day. And sadly, as I've sort of alluded to here, even in God's church, isn't it? God's church, Christianity in general, traditions, this is the way we've done it, this is the way we're going to do it. Focusing on judging people. You know, Romans 14 says, don't judge. Who are you to judge your brother or sister? Sometimes we come into church and we look down on people for various reasons, whatever they may be. That's judging. That's externalism. That's physical. That's carnal. Even the Samaritan woman here, what's her focus? Oh, where can I get some of that water? Oh, I don't have to come to this well. Oh, where do we worship? What's the temple? What's the mountain? What's the place? Not who, not what, not why, not where, or where. Yes, where, but not what, who, and why. The first covenant God gave to man, he had to do it though. He had to prove to man why. Why give them a physical covenant? A covenant he knew was not going to work. Because he had to prove to mankind that man could not keep the law perfectly. That man could not be physically minded. That it would not lead to eternal life. That God could not transform you other than through the Spirit. Through Spirit and in truth. And that's why the old covenant could not work. Because it was not founded on the better promises of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So God gives us a better hope through Jesus Christ. And He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can truly worship, not in the physical realm only, but in the spiritual realm and in truth. Spirit and truth. We all here want to understand, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And we've talked about that a little bit already in the sermonette. What does it mean? Well, Courtney, you talked about it a little bit. Fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. Teamwork. Everyone doing their part. Everyone seeking to do their part. Not just to warm up a seat in a stadium as a spectator looking like it's a theater up in at me. As though this is the only thing. No. There's more to church. To the ecclesia. The called out ones of God than to sit here and just look at me and listen. There's a lot more. So we can question these things. There's nothing wrong with that. So today, what do I want to do? Let's ask three questions. Who, what, and how? How do we worship in spirit and truth? What does this mean? How do these two relate to one another? And we'll also look at an amazing prophetical fulfillment in John 4. See, we are first fruits. There's a reason we're first fruits. There's a reason John 4 talks about the land being given to Joseph. It is a prophetic fulfillment, as we're going to see. So let's just quickly start off with that aspect of this sermon. And we're going to look at this prophetical aspect to John 4 and how it relates to us as first fruits. Remember, unto you it has been given to understand the mysteries of God. Unto them it has not. Though we see through a glass darkly now, when we see Him, we shall see face to face. So we can understand some of these things now because God has revealed them to us. And that's a privilege. So, we already went over the fact that Spirit and truth is our main focus here. Verse 23, we talked about it when Jesus said, the Father seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He introduces these two fundamental points of godly worship. Spirit and truth. So important, those two things. What's the significance of the number two? Numbers in the Bible are so, so incredibly important. You have two hands. You have two feet. Two eyes. Male and female. Two trees in the garden. Life and death, blessing and cursing, first and second resurrection, law and grace, spirit and truth. Two is very, very important. And two usually refers to union or division. So we have, for example, God the Father and Jesus Christ being two beings who are one family, the union of God. You have husband and wife, two beings, but yet one in union. And then, of course, you have the division aspect of the number two, and that is God, for example, divided and opposed to Satan. Okay? So you have two, being union and division. Another important thing that number two represents is this. It gives you a choice, and it also gives us completeness in God's message and word. A choice. We all understand that we can choose life over death. That Adam and Eve had to choose between the two trees. We have to choose in our lives today whether we're going to follow God or whether we're going to follow Satan. But what I want to focus on today really is the completeness aspect of two. Completeness. And we talked about it. God the Father and Jesus Christ are complete in one, aren't they? And they're going to complete that two when they add us as the family into one. That'll be the ultimate completion of God as a family. We have mercy and truth, male and female, Old and New Testaments. In fact, Christianity does not have completeness in faith because they only see through the New Testament. Did you notice that? They don't have completeness, the modern Christian world. Why? Because they don't see the unity, the completeness of the old and the new together. So we can see how why it too is so important. Understanding God's ways, God's words. Spirit and truth are the two qualities representing the completeness of those whom God is seeking to worship Him. Spirit and truth. It represents the whole thing, the whole concept of what God is seeking, because it is the fundamental basis of our faith. Spirit and truth. You see, spirit and truth cover the physical and the spiritual. The physical aspects of the law and the magnification of the law. Now, I refer to this prophetical aspect in John 4, and I also want to give you another aspect to the number 2, and that is something we're familiar with, and that's duality. Duality. We all understand duality is prophetical, and it's, for example, the first Adam and the second Adam would be an example of duality. Another example of duality would be Jesus Christ's first coming and His second coming. So we see the very important aspect of duality. And God is giving us this to educate us, to give us understanding of what our purpose as a church is, why we're here, What are we going to do as first fruits? Remember, this is all about us right now, because we are being called. We are being worked with by God. God is working with us. So you notice in verse 5 of John 4 that Jesus comes to Jacob's well in Sychar. I mentioned that, or Shechem in the Hebrew. And he comes to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Excuse me for a minute. So now, I want to look at this prophetical aspect of John 4. And we're going to see it fulfilled in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. You'll see the cross-reference between John 4 and Genesis 48. Because when you see Jacob giving the land to Joseph, his son Joseph, we have to look back into the Genesis account and see where did that originally happen. And that happened in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. So the question is now, why this parcel of land? What is the spiritual connection to John 4? What is so significant about this? You know, this is not just a coincidence, as I said earlier. The Word of God doesn't just add things for dramatic effect, as some sort of a writer, an author, trying to make his writings colorful. He has prophetical significance in everything. So we'll turn to Genesis 48, and we'll understand what God is trying to show us here. So Genesis 48, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. Remember, Genesis is a book of beginnings. So whenever we see something in Genesis, we have to look and say, how does this plan form the basis of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled? Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it's the beginning of God's plan of salvation. So we see a lot in Genesis that's going to be fulfilled. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned here, the two sons of Joseph who were born in Egypt of an Egyptian wife, a pagan Egyptian wife. And you might recall what Manasseh means. It means causing to forget. Causing to forget. And his brother Ephraim, who was younger, is translated double fruit. So remember that. Okay? Verse 2. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." Now we can connect this to John 4:5. Because, as you notice, Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar in the Hebrew, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So this was the land that we're talking about in John 4 that Jacob gave to Joseph. This is the very land. So we can connect this now clearly to John 4. Remember, I said what Manasseh means. It means God has forgotten. Now that's a dual application, because not only did God put that in there because Joseph forgot what had happened to him, and he put it in the past, how he was taken by his brothers, thrown into the pit, and left for dead. And then he was blessed with the fruit of Ephraim as another son. But there's always duality in the Bible, as I mentioned. And we can start to see now as we put this together that, and we're going to prove this as I go along, that God is saying here, He is forgetting the old covenant and replacing with the new. Okay, I will show that to you as we go along. Remember that. Manasseh really is a picture of how God, through Jesus Christ, is forgetting the old covenant and establishing the new. And we see that in John 4. Remember, Hebrews 8:13 proves this. In Hebrews 8:13 he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What does obsolete mean? It means forget. That you forget it. It's in the past. It's obsolete. It's no more. And what is growing obsolete, and now what is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to be vanished away again or forgotten. So the old covenant is to be forgotten. Continuing in verse 4 of Genesis 48. I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. And that is what Jesus fulfills with the Samaritan woman, as he begins to give the promise to the Gentiles. Think about it. He's telling the Samaritan woman that God is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. He wants to give the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, to the world, to those whom he calls. And so we can see now the fulfillment of the new covenant being started, initiated by Jesus Christ with the woman of Samaria. And we can now see the connection between the Samaritan woman as a Gentile receiving the gospel, being given the Holy Spirit, because she did accept the Savior, and so did the rest of Samaria that she talked to, by the way. And we can start to see this prophecy being fulfilled in verse 4 of Genesis 48. I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I'm going to make you a community people, and I'm going to give this land as an everlasting possession. This land. That's why Joseph received this land. That's why it is prophetically important to understand this. You see, Ephraim, as I mentioned, means double fruit. Double fruit. God is picturing the fruitfulness of His gospel, of His Holy Spirit being given to mankind and producing the fruits of the Spirit, producing the fruits of salvation through Jesus Christ. So verse 5 of Genesis 48. Notice it says the two sons of Ephraim and Manasseh born in Egypt were born again to an Egyptian mother. And they are yet reckoned as Jacob's own sons, just as the Samaritan woman, who is an Israelite. Remember, Samaritans, who are they? Israelites mingled, intermingled with other pagan cultures. Okay? Another connection, connecting Genesis 48 with John 4, that just as Ephraim and Manasseh have a half-pagan mother or family, they are going to be accepted into Jacob's family because of Jacob's covenant with God and through Abraham. And likewise, Jesus comes now to the Samaritan woman and says, I'm not looking at the physical anymore. I had my people Israel. Now I'm looking to make a community of peoples, of nations, of different race, creed, color, and faith. Well, bring them from their pagan faith, that is. So that is what we see in this John 4 story. Jesus fulfilling this wonderful, blessed plan. And in verse 15, let's continue, of Genesis 48. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully. There's the connection again to Abraham and Isaac and the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has delivered me from all harm. May he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. and may they increase greatly on the earth. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed. They received the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. They received the blessing, and we see now that blessing coming to fruition as Jesus starts to talk to the Samaritan woman and starts to fulfill this prophecy ultimately now. So verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will be a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, I give one more ridge of land, and that land is Shechem. Then to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." It's so important to understand as we see verse 19, where Ephraim is put ahead of Manasseh. This whole concept of the younger will be ahead of the older. That the older shall serve the younger. Now how does that connect to John 4? The younger is the new covenant. The new covenant believers. The older is the old covenant and the old covenant believers. Ephraim represents the fruit of the new covenant believers putting ahead of Manasseh, who God forgot, who God put away and divorced Israel. So that's why we see the significance of Jesus coming to the Samaritan woman. And he shows this in action, that he's literally fulfilling these prophecies of Genesis 48. And he's putting the Samaritan woman, the Gentiles, and the New Covenant believers now ahead of that which is passing away, Israel. So we see that here. It's an amazing prophecy. Now, how does that connect to us though? What does that mean for us? Well, let's look at John 4:13. We all understand that water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. John 4:13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is saying this in John 4:13 to the woman. "Don't look for the physical water. I'm here to tell you spiritual things. I'm looking for spirit and truth." Remember, the ultimate prophetic fulfillment of Genesis 48 isn't about land, isn't about people only, isn't about the physical. It's the spiritual. It's the second resurrection. The first and the second resurrection. Remember, Ephraim means double fruit. That's two resurrections. The first and the second. The new covenant covers two resurrections. Now, what is this scripture that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman remind you of? Something else that Jesus said in John also, in the book of John. He said it in John 7. What does that remind you of? John 7:37 at the feast, Jesus said something. John 7:37. He said, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believe on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is talking about giving the Holy Spirit to the Samaritan woman. Jesus is talking about the spiritual aspects of this fulfillment and our part to play in this wonderful story of salvation is what I want to talk about as we finish this prophetic point. This is the most important point. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, how does this prophetic duality or fulfillment connect with you and me today? That's what I want to talk about. I mean, after all, what are we doing here? What are we training for? What are we here for? Why did God choose you and me to be first fruits? Why are we called chosen and faithful, hopefully? Why? Are we here simply to save ourselves? Is it all about our salvation? Yes, of course, nothing wrong with wanting to be saved. That's a very important aspect. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be motivated by saving yourself. Good, that's fine. But that's not it only. We've got to be concerned about doing our part in saving and evangelizing to the Samaritans of the world. To those that Jesus Christ wants us to be ministering to. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The operative word here, brothers and sisters, is ministers. Ministers. We are to practice exercising the Spirit within us to minister and bring people to that everlasting water through Jesus Christ. Did you also know that minister is translated servant or even waiter? A waiter? Did you know that? Waiter. That's very interesting. What do waiters do? Waiters give you food and drink. Right? We've got to bring that spiritual food and drink to people and help do our part in fulfilling the prophetical fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. To give the inheritance of the land, not just to Joseph, but to Joseph's descendants. Joseph's spiritual descendants. Ephraim and Manasseh's spiritual descendants. So now, we understand we got to worship in spirit and truth. So let's talk about that a little bit more. We've looked at the prophecies and the fact those to worship Him in love and truth. You could make an argument, love and truth. Why spirit? You see, everything begins with spirit. Because God is spirit. As John says, God is spirit. God is seeking to make man in His own image. God is seeking, that's the ultimate creation. That God is seeking to make us, who are physical, mortal, spiritual, and immortal. So it's about becoming a spirit being. It's about becoming part of the God family. And that is the fundamental of the faith. That we must be spirit. God is a spirit. Everything emanates and starts from that fundamental acknowledgement. Let's read about this in John 3, verse 5. Remember, John 3, which is the chapter before John 4, we're reading about, is the chapter that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks him questions. And isn't it interesting that Nicodemus, again, once more, was also physical-minded. How can I be born again? How can I go back in my mother's womb? How can I do this? How can I do that? He didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the conversation. So John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there's the answer to our question, why it starts with spirit and truth, why spirit is so important. You cannot be entering the kingdom of God unless you are born again or born from above, and that Holy Spirit is put into you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that's why it all starts with spirit. So what does it mean now to worship in spirit? Well, let me begin with what it's not. I think what it's not is strictly emotionalism. Because sometimes people use this scripture to promote a sort of a overly exuberant Pentecostal, as we talked about in the sermon, that type of faith. Where if you're not, you know, doing a certain external worship regimen or externalism. If you're not doing that, then you're really not worshiping in spirit. Okay? But neither is it a sterile, emotionless, joyless, conservative, 1950s kind of waspy, if I may say, culture. Sorry, maybe I shouldn't say that word, but you know, some sort of a joyless faith. The Spirit, of course, is about love, joy, passion, zeal. So there's a balance there, is what I'm saying. Okay? It's neither strictly emotional, but it's neither sterile and boring and dry and dead. I mean, you can go to some churches and it's like a funeral service. Okay? Let's be honest. We're not here to worship in physical buildings, temples, mountains. It's all about our spiritual temple. That's what it means to worship in spirit. To focus on that which is of the spirit. Not with the externals. Not with the church buildings. Not with the clothes we wear. Not how we look. Not what we have externally. So let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter to really show us a little bit more about this whole concept of the Spirit as we begin to wind down now here. Let's turn to Romans 8 and we'll go through most of the chapter and understand a little bit more about what and the how of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember, Romans 7 talks about Paul's struggle with the law of sin and death. And that internal struggle we all have. You know, we're here, we're fleshly beings, we're in a world that is, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We have a lot of challenges, a lot of things appealing to our fleshly nature that is within us, that wars within us. And so then in Romans 8, he talks about Jesus Christ. Actually, in the end of Romans 7, he talked about Jesus Christ delivering us from this law of sin and death. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And so Romans 8 is a further explanation of this. So we looked at this and we see that, you know, the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, what does it mean to not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit? Well, we know, of course, it was with regard to our prayers. It's with regard to fasting, meditation, Bible study, evangelism, resisting the flesh, resisting Satan, the enemy. And it's also service. You know, when I think about it, society today and the government, they really rob us of the opportunity to serve brothers and sisters in need. Because today, in this system we have, in this modern world, we have these elaborate big welfare systems. of unemployment, of social services, disability, what have you. And so, what does the poor person need you for? Doesn't need the church anymore. Used to be that you used to go to the church for charity. And there used to be huge service programs with churches where women and men would help the poor in their congregations directly. And they would have what? A relationship with them. Now you have a relationship with the government. The government is your pal. The government is your benefactor. So it's robbing the church of the opportunity to serve and to what? Convert people because of their love and charity. So that's something to think about, how we can better help people. And that's something also that robs our women of the opportunity to serve, because the more the government does, the less we can do and women can do. Because women used to do a lot of charity in the Bible, if you look closely. So these are things to think about when we challenge our traditions. Philippians 3:3. Let's talk about this walk after the Spirit a little bit. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Sabbath, are we thinking this way? Are we looking at our brothers and sisters and judging what they're wearing? You know, people do that. People still do that. I gave a sermon about Christian dress, and I know it's a little controversial, but hey, can we agree to disagree sometimes? Is that okay? Is that okay? Can I say some things that are a little controversial? I mean, let's listen. We're all mature brethren here. Okay? We're not all going to agree on 100% of the things. That's one of the things I appreciate about CGI, is that they're not the first ones to throw you out if you disagree with little things here and there. We're talking about externals a lot of the time here, right? We're talking about externalism. You know? And I was very touched because I gave this sermon, and somebody in our congregation, somebody you don't know, it doesn't matter, he wrote me an email back, and he said, "Thank you, George. I didn't think about a lot of what you said. I didn't know that. And I'm sorry that I judged you because of what you said." And I was really touched because it was so humble, and I realized that he was getting it. He understood that it's not about the externalism, what you wear, how your building looks, you know, what people say, what people think, other than, if it's biblical, anti-biblical. So I was just very moved because it was so humbling to see that this person learned something about the Spirit. To worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what I wanted to communicate. So let's be careful, brothers and sisters, that we're not having this confidence in the flesh. Just so focused on the physical, you know? The Worldwide Church of God, that was one of their main problems in the past. They were so physically oriented. They were so focused. Yes, they did a good work. And God blessed many things that they did, and many people came to faith because of them. But we got to take the good with the bad. Let's be honest here, okay? Let's be honest here. We got to learn from our mistakes. It's like Courtney said, if we just repeat the same thing and expect a different result, that's insane. And it's not just insane, it's dysfunctional, and it's going to stifle the Spirit. It's going to stifle the Spirit of God in us. So we got to be careful about these things, not being of the flesh, having confidence in how people look, what people do, how often they do this or that. So Philippians 4:3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, why am I using this verse here in regarding the flesh? I talked about Philippians 3:3, where we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and we don't have confidence in the flesh. Why am I saying this? Well, when we see women, are we seeing women, the flesh, or are we seeing co-workers in God's work? This is a bit of a controversial statement, isn't it? Because what does it say here in Philippians 4:3? Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. In the gospel. I'm not saying they're pastors preaching the gospel on the Sabbath, but they were doing something that had to do with preaching the gospel, laboring side by side. They weren't looking at the flesh. Oh, that's a woman. She can't do that. Oh. This is not cooking a potluck gospel. This gospel that they helped with is not just cooking a potluck. Because it could say, cook the potluck, cook the meal. Okay? Help clean up. No. It's not saying that. It's saying they were side by side laboring in the gospel. So we got to be careful and challenge our views about women. Some churches, you go in the Church of God, you'd think you're living in the 1930s with the women. They're supposed to be quiet as a button and not say a word and just take notes. That's not right. That's looking at the flesh. That's looking at the flesh. So we got to understand that God, when Jesus Christ came to the Samaritan woman, that was for a reason. He didn't care what the Pharisees thought about that. He didn't care that she was a Samaritan, that she was a woman, and even his disciples. Whoa, what's that? Because they looked at the flesh. They looked at the fact that she was female. They didn't understand that Jesus came to set the oppressed free. He came to help women be full-fledged members in the new covenant. Yes, don't get me wrong. I understand women can't be a pastor. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they can do a lot more than what we traditionally have done in the church. So let's not look at our women and hinder them when they want to serve and do more for the church, for Jesus Christ. So, let me see here. Romans, oh yes, let's continue in Romans, verse 2. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 7. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have victory in Jesus Christ through His life, and we've been set free from the law of sin and death. That's grace. Thank God for grace. Worshipping in the Spirit is to understand we have grace. And what a relief that is. Oh boy. When we come daily and we worship God and Jesus Christ and we say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. That's wonderful that we can worship in the Spirit and understand that we have that grace which has been given us by His Spirit, so that we can confess our sins and be made white as snow, and that we can go on. It's so wonderful to know that grace and forgiveness and mercy is every bit as important as worshiping in the Spirit than law is, and justice and righteousness. Grace is just as important. Mercy and truth have kissed together. I did a sermon on that once. You see, they come together. Grace and law are together. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that that's what it means to worship in the Spirit too. We can't forget God's grace. Verse 5, for they are that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, just a side note here. It reminds me a little bit about Courtney's sermonette today. And I think that a lot of good points are made by children that we should definitely take into account. It's very, very important. But I think a lot of this has to do with us as a church and as parents. Let's be honest. Because it's all about how much spirit and truth we instill in our kids at home and in the church. It's very much a part of us. Are we mindful of the flesh at home too much? Oh, I'm tired from work. I don't have time for you kids. You know, go over there and play. Go watch TV. Or are we of the Spirit? Come here, kids. Let's read the Bible. Come here, kids. Let's pray together. So these are the things that we have to look at individually in our lives. And let's be honest, this is where we're failing, I think. Yes, we could improve the music for the kids and this and that. I have lots of ideas for that sort of thing. And that's where I get to the criticisms of the church, because you're right. We can do more things that are to improve our services, to improve things for children, to improve things for women. And we can do more to not stifle the Spirit, because sometimes, let's be honest, with churches, we do stifle the Spirit a lot. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Yes, we've got to be so careful about not being in the flesh like the Pharisees were. So concerned about how they looked. So concerned that you washed your hands and that people would see that you were properly washing your hands and that they could trumpet out their donations. Bah, 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 look at me! Look at me! I mean, they actually did that. And we can't be like that, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we want to put the spotlight on us in church, right? We some guys, I come here very reluctantly. I don't really, want to speak, to tell you the truth. But I don't really like the spotlight, to tell you the truth. But you know, some people covet being here. They want to be up here because it's like a show, you know. Here, look at me. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I speak. Look at all the wisdom I have. And it's sad to see that, because that's the flesh. We can't be about the flesh. So let's skip down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This is the only way to overcome the flesh, is in the Spirit. Philippians talks about whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are just, of a good report. Think on these things. Meditate all day long on these things. This is the only way we can mortify the deeds of the body. The only way we can put down the flesh is to be of the Spirit, to pray, to read the Word of God as our necessary food and drink when we hunger and thirst for His Word. Then we're living in the Spirit. That's the only way we can overcome the flesh. Sometimes we wonder why we struggle with the flesh, and we understand it's because we neglect the Spirit. We neglect the Spirit with our busy lives. Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what Courtney talked about today, that we have to be in one, in unity. Remember, spirit and truth was about completeness. We can only be complete when we are seeking the Spirit together, when we're seeking fellowship, when we're seeking love, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Sin, the flesh, separates us. It divides us. It drives wedges between us. So we can only do this together in one. So verse 14, as we wind down here almost at the end. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Did you notice that when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, He referred to God as our Father? Our Father. Why? Well, we just read it in verse 15. We have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Father. God is our Father. He's not really known now as Yahweh, a God of the Old Testament of the Israelites. Now He's really appropriately, rightly, correctly, our Father. Because now we are the children of God, literally. You see, the children of Israel were the children of Israel. They were not the children of God, technically, because they did not have the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We are children of God. That's to understand the Spirit. And we can only do these things when we recognize that God becomes literally our Father. That God enters into a relationship with us through Jesus Christ and gives us the Spirit of God so that we can accomplish now great things for Him. That we can produce the fruits of the Spirit. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. We can produce these fruits now because God has given us the Spirit to be spiritually minded, so that one day we shall be as He is, literally. It's a wonderful thing to know we've been adopted into this wonderful family. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember, it really is about us, brothers and sisters. We are the church of God right now. There's only the first fruits in this world. There's nobody else right now. God is giving us the opportunity to train, to receive His Spirit. That's why I talked about Genesis 48. It's prophetical. God gave the Samaritan woman the first fruits opportunity, and she received it gladly. And God is initiating His plan, and His plan includes the first fruits, the church of God, to be spiritually minded, to be casting away the flesh, to learn over life, to be transformed unto the image of the measure of the stature of Christ. So verse 23 again. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You see, not only does the creation groan, but don't we as first fruits groan sometimes? Even our prayers, it says there's certain groanings that we can't utter, that the Spirit utters for us, that we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us because we're groaning and we don't understand how to express ourselves fully because our hearts are so pained and God is intervening through Jesus Christ. And we're here, groaning, going through life, and we suffer. We suffer greatly sometimes as we fight eagerly for the adoption, to be the children of God. We fight. We fight, but it's because it's worth it, because we love God, because we want to worship in spirit and truth. We want to be transformed. So to live by the Spirit is to see the suffering as a help, not a hindrance. It's going to help us to spur us on to greater spirituality and growth. It's so important to understand. That's the Spirit. That's to understand what it is to worship in spirit and truth, to accept the sufferings of this world, the chastenings of God. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered, as I just mentioned. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit helps us. But in order for the Spirit to help us, we need to be humble. We need to be spiritually minded. We need to be receiving God's Spirit by focusing on Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is it to worship in truth? Notice it's not just spirit and truth. It's not just spirit, it's spirit and truth. That's very, very important. Because sometimes in this confusion, this cacophony of religion, of Christianity we have, there's so much disagreement about what is truth. What is the faith? What is the commandments? What's the law? Do we keep the law or don't we keep the law? There's no agreement. But God says, you must worship me in spirit and truth. Truth is just as important as spirit. Because without truth, you have nothing. Truth is the basis of all that is God, all that is right, all that is the law. That is the universe. God is based on laws of love, laws of justice, laws of mercy. The law is love. So we need the truth. Remember what I said. Spirit and truth is a completeness. You cannot have one without the other. It is a completeness that completes us and defines who God is. Truth is to understand what is the true gospel. What is the law of God? Romans 8:4 talked about the righteousness what? Of the law. Of the law. So we've got to understand that truth is so vital and critical. But it's balanced with spirit. It's balanced with the mercy, with the grace that I talked about. So yes, truth is important. We can't dismiss it away. We can't minimize it. We can't accept people because of the Spirit, just because they say they're Christian. No, they've got to have spirit and truth. Spirit, that's God's definition. It's not mine. That's the Word of God. It must come together. So we don't look down on people who don't have the full truth. We understand the gospel, that everyone will be called. Everyone will have an opportunity to understand the truth and to be part of the God family. Truth is that we don't just keep the letter of the law, that we keep the spirit of the law. So truth is also very much connected in this way to the spirit. Spirit and truth. And the law of God, what? Is magnified, right? The law of God has been magnified to the spiritual intent. It's not just the letter of the law anymore. It's the spirit of the law. This is what God is seeking in us, that we keep the spirit of the law, that we magnify it in our hearts, and we circumcise our hearts, not just the flesh. Truth is that we now have the Holy Spirit. Remember, spirit and truth working together. The Holy Spirit convicting us of that truth. Right? We don't longer have any tassels on the corners of our garments to remind us of the Ten Commandments. We don't need that. God has moved from the physical to the spiritual. The spiritual now convicts us. Believe me, it's much more effective than a physical piece of string to have the Holy Spirit in you, convicting you of your sins. So brothers and sisters, we understand that God set in plan a plan to save mankind. And He started back in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob blessed Joseph and his sons and gave them an inheritance which really pictured the new covenant. When the ultimate fulfillment of the old covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant that is, would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And when we come and see Jesus coming to the Samaritan woman, a Gentile, a woman, one of the castaways, one of the unbelievers, one of the pagans out there, and He shows her that the Father is seeking to worship Him, those worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, we see how we have to come in to Him as true worshipers, understanding what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Understanding that God calls us into this wonderful new covenant by giving us the Holy Spirit. Expecting us to have the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of the brethren, the Spirit of God in us, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. So that we can now then fulfill these prophetical scriptures and do our part as ministers in training to then go to the world and give that cup of water, to serve that water, to serve that living water to others, so that we're not just here warming a seat for ourselves, seeking to just save our souls, save our lives, but we're seeking to save others, to spread the gospel, to spread that joy of salvation, to make sure that our cup is overflowing, that we can give to others a drink, that we can give and help people hunger who hunger and thirst. There's so many people out there in need, such need out there. So brothers and sisters, we can't have confidence in the flesh. Let's not focus on the physical. So many times when we judge people in the past, in our history, we focused so much on the physical, on the externalism of our faith, and not enough on the spiritual, not enough on the love of God in our hearts, not enough on putting off the flesh with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and not enough on the spiritual, the spirit of the law. The love that comes from keeping His commandments, from loving one another. So brothers and sisters, I pray that we will just keep this in mind and seek to worship God truly in spirit and in truth.